I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, amazing epistle given us by Peter, who was himself transformed by powerful work of God in his life. An apostle of Jesus Christ, a man who followed Jesus bodily, physically, right in step with Jesus, but a man, as you know, who seemed to always say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Always seemed to have something to say or something to do, and it wasn't always the right thing to say or the right thing to do. But Jesus himself said, "I've got a solution to your problem, Peter, and it's this. I have prayed for you." So if you seem to be that kind of person today, if you feel like Peter, you're always putting your foot in your mouth, you're always saying what you shouldn't have said, or not saying what you should have said. You think of it about an hour later or 2 days later. If you feel like you're Peter today, bear in mind that God doesn't just sit in the heavens and say, "Boy, I wish you'd get your act together." Jesus has prayed for us. Jesus has prayed for us. "I have prayed for thee," Luke 22, he says of Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And this we see in wonderful fruition in the books that Peter wrote for us then. A man whose life was all messed up in many ways, transformed into an amazing writer and chronicler of the truth of God that we still read today in 1 and 2 Peter. So I hope that we can read with that in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to talk about past, present, and future joys as detailed for us here in 1 Peter 1. And I guess I'm going to have to read a fair amount. I hope that's okay. 12 or 13 verses we'll read. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation," or end of your faith rather, "even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And then Peter goes on to talk about the practical. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, prepare for action, live as obedient children, not following, fashioning yourself according to the former lusts or desires of your life." Now, I suppose you all know that Peter has written, this book is written to a persecuted people, to people who were facing many trials and temptations and struggles, and even persecution for their faith. And so when you write to an audience like that, there are certain things that have to be said, and they have to be said in certain ways. It would be a bad idea to write to an audience that's persecuted and say, "Well, you know, it's going to get better, cheer up," when in fact it might be actually about to get worse. That would be a bad thing to say. It destroys all confidence in the writer, right? You say it's going to get better and then it gets worse. I don't believe what you say to me anymore. Peter's got to write some things that they need to hear, and he's got to write it in the right sort of way. And so he's realistic. He says, you're in trial, you're in heaviness. And it's even for a needed cause. If need be, he says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or many faceted. You know, the temptation comes at you one way, and you think, okay, got this. Manifold temptation is it comes at you one way, and then before you can even turn around, it's come at you another, and another, and another. All the fronts, you feel like you're experiencing attack. This is the kind of audience to which, and the kind of people to whom, Peter is writing. And so what he does, there are lots of ways to cut this up, and the way I've chosen to do it is this. What he does is he gives them a glimpse of the joy and hope that there is in Christ, which of course is the only sensible thing to do. I mean, what do you do for people who are struggling and facing the trials like this, but if you could expose to them joy and hope in Christ? Well, he does it by looking at the past and the present and the future, and these, of course, are intertwined. We live in this linear fashion. We think of the past, the present, the future. With God, it's all one eternal now, one present tense, although I must not deceive you in this matter. It's not as if God can't figure out what is past for us. It's not as if God is more ignorant than we are. We are more ignorant than God, of course. So God can see what we would consider past or future. But for him, he's not limited by these constructs that we have. For us, we have to look at it in something of a linear way. Joy's past, joy's present, joy's future. And so when we think together about this, it really becomes an amazing message to the church today. You say, well, what about today? I don't think this is all that relevant. Now, one thing for sure, if it's just simple affliction that I'm talking about today, trials, a man who preaches, somebody told me this one time, a man who preaches about suffering never lacks for an audience because everybody knows suffering. If you've lived very long, you know what it is to suffer. But as freeborn Americans, many of us, we may not know what it means to be persecuted, like the persecuted church, even in the world today. We may not know much about that. A little bit of persecution here and there, maybe looked over for a promotion at work, maybe having to eat your lunch by yourself at work because you really can't engage with the other people around you very well in terms of fellowship. They know you're Christian, and therefore they don't particularly regard you. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, the way he sets this thing up here is he says, you are strangers. People of God know about that. They're away from home. But you are elect. And I just love that. You're strangers. You feel that way. And some of you have felt that force possibly even this week, that you just simply don't fit in this setup down here. Listen, if you are at home in this setup here right now that we have in this world, then you're probably a stranger to grace. But if this setup down here bothers you, it vexes your righteous soul, and you find yourself struggling against it and wanting hard to follow after Christ, there's a good evidence that you're one of His. So strangers in the eyes of the world, you don't belong, but elect in the eyes of God. Out of the world, in with God. Now that's a great, somebody said it this way one time. What does it matter what the peasants think of you if the king loves you? Think about that. What does it matter what the peasants think? If the king loves you, it's not a big deal. So Peter sets it up just that way, and I think it fits for us that we are strangers in this world, but elect with God, chosen, in, and forever, eternally in with God, and out with the world. That's really not a bad place to be. In fact, it's the best of all possible places in the present. But it has not been uncommon for me in the last, say, couple of years to ask preachers what they've been studying in or preaching through, and to find that it's 1 Peter. It's been common. It's a little uncanny. All over the country, different places, different, even different stripes in terms of denominational connections. What you've been preaching through, what you're studying on, what you're meditating, 1 Peter. Well, 1 Peter, we all know, is written to a persecuted church. It seems like the Lord may be preparing us. The Lord may well be preparing us for challenges and trials and even persecution that may be coming our way. And the battlefronts are in odd places, are they not? Odd places. I mean, who would have believed the battlefront might be a public restroom? Who could have imagined such a thing? Just even a couple of years ago, let alone 10 or 20 or 100. So the battles are heating up. You've been hearing that probably all your life. It is no less true today, just because you've heard it a lot of times. The battles are heating up, and 1 Peter speaks to us. So, all right, that's enough introduction, quickly. Past, present, and future. As in and out people, in with God, out with the world, he goes right to the past. Verse 2. Past, the anchor of our joys. Here it is, one word. The anchor of your joy in Christ. Here it is. Elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This past thing rooted in joy is a foreshadowing of, or a predictor of, a setting of the pattern for present and future joys. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I suppose you know that the Bible teaches this. Your being in with God the Father is not because you elected God the Father, but because God the Father elected you. My Lord, I would not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. This is indeed the truth of the Scriptures, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. An election that took place, a choice of God that took place before the world even began. That God would know you, that He would know that you would exist. That is a far more mind-blowing concept than we've ever allowed it to be. That God would know from before the world began that you yourself, not just some mix of any kind of humanity, but you yourself. You know, I wouldn't, sometimes my mother, well, I shouldn't say this, but you know, I guess everybody dates somebody else before they get married. Almost everybody does. And my dad used to occasionally razz my mom about an old boyfriend who's now dead. And I would, you know, 6 or 7 years old, I'm sitting there. What if my mother had married Gaylord? Who would I be? Whoa. Well, immediately it blows your mind. Well, God didn't look at it and say, well, he may be this and he may be that, and it may be this combination of genes and it may be that kind of DNA, and it's just whatever, and I'll just choose a lump here and there and a mass here and there. No, that God, from before the world began, would know you as you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not just the foresight of God the Father, though this is an important point. God is able to foresee all things. I love telling my students when they get into this whole predestination conundrum. I love telling my students at school, well, I would just say, well, whatever else you think or believe, let me ask you this. Does God know everything before the world began? Most of them do say yes to that, thankfully. Open theism hasn't totally wiped us away here. Yes, okay, God knows everything before it ever happens, right? If God knew it was going to be this way, from all eternity past, is there any possibility it could have been that way? Chew on that one for a little while. You come back and realize, wow, there is a God way bigger in the heavens than I realized. And this God, from before the world began, has had his eye on me. If you're in Christ today, it's not because you made it come together. It's because he made it come together and he started it before the world even began. Now, this election, I've said, has something to do with joy. We'll get there. But think about how being foreknown, forechosen, foreloved, that's actually the root of this idea, is to be loved beforehand. Not just, I knew you. Yeah, he's an acquaintance of mine. But I have loved you and loved you so much that I want you to come into my house. And I want you to live with me for a while. Yea, for all eternity. I don't mind people coming to my house, but sometimes it's a pleasure when they leave, isn't it? I love it when people come to my house. Please come, every one of you, please come. But sometimes it's a bit of a relief when people leave, isn't it? Fish and visitors stink after 3 days, according to Benjamin Franklin. Actually, there is a Bible verse about that. But the point is that God didn't say, I like you as a visitor. I want you to come in and be with me for a while. I want you to enjoy the presence of the Holy Trinity and all the joy that there is, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this great eternal dance of love. I want you to enjoy it for a week or two. Come have a vacation. Come spend 10,000 years here, and then go on and do something else because it might get a little old to you. None of that. No, heaven forbid such an idea as this. What we have instead is a God who says, the joy of the Trinity is so great that it can only be made greater by sharing it, by it spilling over into a people from every tongue and nation and tribe and kindred under the heavens, that as this spills out into all of the people of God chosen from before the world began, it will be so forceful, so strong, so powerful that it will last into all eternity and never have reason to stop. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's easy for us to look at the doctrine of election as a rather sterile part of our theology. It's hard for us to get our minds before the world began. In fact, impossible. But please do, when you think, the next time you think about the doctrine of election, please think of it as a joyful thing on God's part. That it is out of joy that God chooses. And we get glimpses of this here and there. I guess for the sake of time I won't, but you probably know that verse that just gives us this tiny glimpse into how God views His children in Christ in Zephaniah. Remember that verse? It's gotten a little more popular in recent years, but I remember it startled me the first time I ever saw it. Zephaniah 3 is at 17, and God says there, I will joy over you with singing. That God Himself sings over the people of God. What an amazing thought. It would be silly for us to do that. We sing with the people of God and we rejoice together over the Lord God, but God Himself in heaven is reciprocating. We really are reciprocating His love. It's not the other way around. But God in heaven is saying, I will sing over you. I will rejoice in such a way that however it is that a God who is spirit makes the sound, melodious, harmonious sound of singing over the people of God. For He sees them. Not as they presently are, but as they will be one day glorified in Christ. Election is a choice of God from before the world began, a great multitude of people anchored in joy, which will spill out in joy in their lives. To be known beforehand is a marvelous blessing. I guess you know something about that. One of my illustrations on that is this, and perhaps you've heard it. If you ever have been in a setting where you didn't know anybody except one person. That one person is gold, right? I mean, especially if you're an introvert like me. You can't just go in there and just suddenly have friends in the entire room. You walk in there and everybody in there is an enemy, right? They're all here to attack me, of course. My hair isn't right. My nose is too long. You know, just go through the list. I don't fit. Well, the one person you know beforehand is absolute gold. But what if that person that you know beforehand is also in charge of the thing? And my illustration of that is one time I was at a conference and the room was crowded, completely filled. I knew no one there except the presenter. And we happened to be friends from way back. And I walk in the room at the back, there's not any seats. And the guy's getting ready to start. He stands up, he sees me at the back. He says, Thomas, there's a seat right up here at the front. Called me by name, knew me beforehand. Come on, have a seat up here at the front. I go up and sit down, feeling like $1 million. Why? Because of being known beforehand. Being known before. Listen, when you stand before the living God, it's not as if you come into the presence of a stranger. Someone who's looking at you as number 10,767,000, you know, whatever. They look at his number, look at the digits. Do they line up even over here, odd over there? No, we come into the presence of a God who has known us from all eternity past. And you walk in there and it may be everybody around you looks like a stranger, but you know the one up there judging. You've known him and been known of him from all eternity past. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Set apart by the Spirit. I hope you're realizing that God is the actor in everything up to the... You do see that? God is so active and we are so not at this point. And I don't mean by that I hope you will see that it's not a... This is not a message of sit down on that stool of do nothing. But I do want you to realize that when you could not, He could. When you did not, He did. And that's what we see here is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is from before the world began, so before you existed. Sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Spirit. And whatever else the order of things here is maybe confusing to us, but whatever else is being said here, to be set apart from the Spirit, maybe more a present reality, as in the new birth or something in our lives, but think about it in the past for just a minute. For Peter puts it right before the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Sanctification of the Spirit for the sprinkling of the blood, you know, unto obedience. So let me think about the Spirit for just a moment and move on into present. When God started creating the world, He did it, at least He revealed it to us, as a process. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yes. And the earth was without form and void, or empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. When God created the world, the first thing we find out about it is it's a mess. And not to belabor the point, but do you know what made the difference between the formlessness, emptiness, and darkness and the world we see today? The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, moved upon the face of the deep. The picture is something like an eagle fluttering over her nest. There's this energy fluttering over this primordial mess. I don't know what you call this. And listen, I'm not trying to be a scientist or I'm not trying to be a creationist or any of that. I'm just trying to look at the Scriptures honestly. And what you see here is that when God began creation, there was a formless, empty, and dark mess. This is what there was. And I use that term respectfully because I can't think of a better one right now. So what did happen out of this? Well, as the Spirit of God worked upon formlessness, it became form. And as the Spirit of God worked upon emptiness, it became full. And as the Spirit of God worked upon darkness, it became light. This is God's pattern of creation then, from then on. And if you just start studying the Bible with that little grid in mind, it's beautiful how rich many of the lessons of Scripture become. For this is the way God works from then on. A formless, empty, and dark mess becomes formed, and then the forms get filled, and light comes upon it to shine upon the beauty of it. This is the way God works. So now think about that in terms of your life for a moment. For don't forget, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. I'm not doing something Paul didn't do. I'm taking creation and I'm saying there's a new creation that God is calling out a people for Himself, you see. God who caused the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as God does this in our hearts, think about your life. Pre-regeneration, before Christ invades your heart. Formless, empty, dark. This describes the alien person, doesn't it? And yet the Spirit of God comes and begins to go to work. Sanctified by the sanctification of the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit, that God, before the world began, had in mind that the emptiness and darkness and formlessness of your life would become formed more and more and more into the image of Christ. Filled more and more and more with the Word of God, dwelling richly, let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. Filled up, enlightened to the extent that you actually shed light on others. One of the things I love about Camp Moriah so much is all this length of time in which children of God are together to enlighten each other. It's almost as if, you know, you're so hot and sweaty and smelly, dirty and all this, that you can't really do anything else except talk about the Scriptures. It's like, wow, let's just talk about how the Lord has taken this formlessness, emptiness, and darkness and turned it into something. Made something of it. Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and we'll get there in just a moment, sprinkling of the blood. This is a past commitment on God's part. He wasn't just going to elect some people and leave them formless and leave them empty and leave them dark. His whole past purpose from before the world began is to take us and mold us into the image of Christ. This is His delight. The work of the Lord in electing you and applying the blood of Christ to you. If you be in Christ today, for Christ's blood to be applied to you is with a view to obedience, according to the text. If you look at it, there's sprinkling of the blood unto obedience. The sprinkling of the blood is not something that's in vain. It's not something that's void. It's reversing the void, right? It's not adding to the emptiness. It's taking from the emptiness. It's filling up that empty space with Christ. And this works itself out in present life as obedience. Unfortunately, it isn't perfect obedience in this life. However, neither is it the absence of obedience. I was talking to someone recently about this, who shared how the Lord had worked in her life. And she was speaking as if she were just shocked. I love that. I think we all should be shocked. When somebody asks you if you're a Christian, you know what you I wish we just had the presence of mind and soul to do this every time, to just in awe stop and say, yes, can you imagine? Can you even imagine? I can say, yes, I am a follower of the Lamb. What an amazing thing this is. And if you have ever found yourself obeying the Lord, ever obedient to Christ, this is a miracle of His grace. Our obedience isn't perfect. If a man say he has no sin, you know, this is a lie, John, 1 John would say in chapter 1. However, the life of the child of God is not without the presence of obedience. And we'll come back to that, I guess, if time permits. Maybe we can do that. What is it that makes obedience a reality in the Christian life? Sprinkling of blood, the blood of Christ applied. There's nothing like the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. Of course, when standing before the judgment seat of Christ, but daily, momentarily, moment by moment, I'm thinking, to take away the sin that I am in Christ, I'm not in myself. Without you, I can do nothing, but with Christ, I can do all things. These past things working together for our good, election, setting apart of the Spirit, perfect blood shed for you, all these things in the past, the anchor and root of our joy. Peter could say that to a persecuted people. Look, God has had an agenda for you from before the world began. And then we move to the present. And the present is actually the unfolding of, or the outworking of. It's just the way all of this works itself out in present life. How does all that stuff from the past and more result in something changed in the present? This one takes less time. Grace and peace be multiplied, he says. Well, that sounds present, doesn't it? And it sounds like a wonderful thought, a prospect for a future that is better, but also a present that is better. Grace and peace be multiplied. In other words, I want lots of grace, I need it, and I want lots of peace, I need it. Through grace, peace comes. By grace, peace is found. Now, it may be helpful to you, I hope you'll still be able to think with me, it may be helpful to you to think of peace in this context. Not so much as the end of anxiety, it's one form of peace, as it is the end of hostility. Think of the difference of these two. The end of anxiety versus the end of hostility. Now, the end of anxiety is wonderful peace. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The end of anxiety. I've been anxious, I've been worried, I've been concerned, I've been troubled, and peace came and flooded my soul, we say. The end of anxiety, that's peace. But many times in the Bible, when peace is referred to, it isn't talking about that your anxious trials go away, but it is the end of hostility, and it is hostility or enmity against God. Through grace, that hostility comes to an end. Now, I'm guessing that there are people, in fact, I pretty well know because I'm sure my son is not converted yet at 3, but there are probably people in the room who have not experienced this yet. But if you're here today, you're probably sitting, if you're in that category and you really haven't experienced the sprinkling of the blood, the whole thing, this phenomenon we dub the new birth, whatever you, and we'll talk about that maybe. But maybe you haven't experienced that. But you're sitting there saying, but, well, I'm not hostile toward God. I'm not mad at God. I'm not at enmity with God. God is just fine. I'm glad He's there. I do have my agenda, I have my things I want to do, I have my life I want to live, and I don't really need God to get those things done, so I'm glad He's there if I ever need Him. So a lot of people think of God this way. They think, I'm not mad at God, I'm not upset with God, there's a God, that's a good thing there is. Especially people who grew up in the church, this is the way we think. Until You start looking at the God of the Bible, and then you watch the hostility start spiking. It's really startling. Now, I teach school, as you know, and so there are occasions where, and I teach immature people. So, sixth grade, seventh grade, students sitting there have been churched. You start going through the Old Testament. If you get into a place like the book of Judges, for example, brutal book, isn't it? I mean, talk about a lively passage of the Bible. The boys love it, sixth grade. All kinds of blood and gore and things and Judges, and the boys in sixth grade just love it. But here's the thing. You start talking about a God like the Bible reveals there is. A God who judges the wicked. A God who doesn't allow iniquity to just be glanced at and looked away from, passed over. A God who is quick to say that if you touch a mountain where the holy presence of God is, you'll be stoned, thrust through with a dart. Or a God who looks at an Uzzah and says, because you touched the ark of God, you must die. God would rather the ark of the Lord had fallen to his earth and been sullied by dirt, which he himself created, than for an unqualified human hand to touch the ark, to steady it and keep it from falling, if you know the story of Uzzah. You start talking about a God like that. A God who tells his children to go into the land of Canaan, where there are lots of people living, and probably believed in equal rights, and says, slaughter them all, get rid of them, just like that. Man, woman, boy, girl, get rid of them. People say, wait, did God say that? Well, my God would never do that. Well, maybe your God wouldn't, but that is not the God there is. It's not the God revealed in the Bible. You start revealing the kind of God there is in the Bible, a God who says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now chew on that one a while. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he said that before they were ever even born. And people walk away saying, well, I don't care what you say about it. I don't believe in a God like that. I don't care for that sort of God. See, man is hostile to God when you reveal the God of the Bible. What's amazing is you're sitting there not throwing in stones at me yet. And I've been talking about your favorite person, God. And I've been showing all this, what we might call the dark side of, or however you want to put that. I've been showing a little bit of that, and you're not throwing stones at me yet. Now, something's amazing about that. That you could look at a God who says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and you could say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But God, if you put it that way, then I'm just fine with that. That you've been brought to the point to say, look, I've been wrong about so many things so much of my life, that I'm probably wrong about this also. God, if you said it, I'm okay with it. That settles it. Well, this is a miracle of grace, isn't it? Grace and peace. The end of hostility toward God. The end of saying, God, I don't like the way you do your business. I don't like the way you do this. I don't like the things you do. I don't like the things you say. I don't like the way the world operates under your care. The end of that, peace. Through grace, peace comes. Hostility to God is real when we see the real God until grace comes in. But through grace, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. War is over. I'm not as much concerned about whether you have anxiety today. I am concerned about whether you're at war today. Now, the God of the Bible will give us relief of both, but I'm more concerned about the hostility to God. And I think in this context, he probably means the latter. The hostility toward God is ended through grace. Notice how this peace plays out in the new birth and then subsequent obedience. Peter says, we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead. Begotten again unto a lively hope. Without going into a lot of detail, there are various ways this can be applied, I suspect. I personally have applied it different ways in my own ministry and life. Begotten again is a term that's used in the Bible to represent that phenomenon we call the new birth. Whether that's the context here or not is a little bit challenging, admittedly, but let me just say this about that. I think the new birth has kind of fallen on hard times in recent days, in recent years. And here's what I mean by that. A lot of people believe today that the way a person becomes saved is to make a decision. One day you hear something and you say, well, I suppose that's a good way. I'll just make the decision today to be a Christian. Well, praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord that someone would make a decision for Christ. That's a great thing. And if the decision is real, and if the decision lasts, through a lifetime, this is evidence that God Himself made the decision from before the world began. But the thing is, it's not just turning over a new leaf, this new life in Christ. It's not just coming to a point to say, I think I need to change some things about my life, and I guess I could whitewash it all with Christianity and I'll be fine. It seems to me that there are a lot of people who approach Christianity just this way. The fact is, the way the Bible represents this is that there is a transformation that takes place. It is the difference of being in the darkness of the womb and the light of the outside world. The contrast is enormous. Now, some of you are immediately saying, but wait a minute, I think I'm born again, but I don't remember anything like that happening to me. It was the Bible, it was God, it was the Spirit who chose that analogy, right? New birth. It was the Spirit who did that, not me. So there is, we know there's something dramatic that's different between the old man and the new man. The pre-born-again life and the post-born-again life. There's something dramatically different in that. And you know, in my own experience, it was not a dramatic Saul of Tarsus road to Damascus experience. For many of you, it probably wasn't either. There are those of us who were just as rebellious, just as dark in heart as the worst criminal in prison, just internally, keeping it inside all the time, almost all the time. You can't really keep it in all the time, but almost all the time. I remember my mom saying that, talking to my first grade teacher, actually the aide in first grade. I actually overheard this conversation. I probably wasn't supposed to, but I overheard them talking, and the teacher was talking about what a good little kid I was, and I just never caused any trouble at all at school and so forth. My mom said, well, he lets it all loose when he comes home. You can't. The darkness in the heart is as grievous before God and as inadmissible to heaven, a perfect world, as darkness that's played out in life. It's just as bad. And for God to go in and do a circumcision of heart, to cause the heart level, affections and interests and desires and all that to change a person at that point of delight, is remarkable and miraculous and, yes, transformative. It changes a person altogether. And so some of you who may feel like I haven't had this dramatic thing, though if you take a moment and honestly go back and survey your life, where might you be if you had continued on the trajectory you were on 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 5 years ago? Where might you be? Different point than today? Oh yes. And so the Lord is the one who's doing this amazing work in the present, transforming us. And I mentioned in the beginning that Peter is an example of it. Transformed from that man who couldn't say anything right, it seemed like, Lord, let us build 3 tabernacles, of all things to say, when Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Jesus, robed in white, glistering white light that is otherworldly. And Peter wants to talk about all 3 of them. And he said, wait. Let's get the 2 out of the way. And Jesus only will stand here and we'll see that him only shalt thou serve. Well, Peter, who's saying the wrong thing and the wrong, winds up being the man of the hour on the day of Pentecost. Have you ever thought about how curious that is? I don't want to overly dramatize it, but honestly, if I would have been there that day, if I had known Peter and I was standing there at the day of Pentecost and all these 3,000, you know, there's thousands of people here, and one of our men is going to preach today, I would never, never, never have chosen Peter. It would be like that worst nightmare. You know how it is when you've been working on your neighbor to come to church, come to church, please come to church, please come visit. We want you to visit. You're just going to love it. Please come. And finally, after years of working on this and careful planning and praying and hoping, you come and the visiting preacher shows up that day who can't preach his way out of a paper bag. Oh, my word. This is horrible. It's dreadful, isn't it? You just thought, okay, I'll never invite anybody ever again. And that's how I would have felt on the day of Pentecost. Who's going to preach today? Well, I don't know. They haven't decided yet. They're down there praying. And then you see somebody mounting the stand and your heart just sinks to your toes. No, not Peter. Surely not. This guy's a wreck. He even denied Jesus. Don't let him preach. A little bit like Wilson Thompson's story whenever he was a Pharisee before he was really converted. Elder Wilson Thompson, if you read his autobiography, you know, he saw these young people come forward and asking to be baptized at church. And They all got up and they didn't talk about what they could do for the Lord. They all talked about what sinners they were. And he said, I immediately realized that these were unqualified to be in the church. Pharisee that he was, you know, you look at these sinners and say, well, they can't be a part of the church. They're sinners. And of course, they were roundly received, enjoyed, rejoiced over, and so forth. And he was just utterly shocked. Like, what in the world is up with this? Well, Peter, it's sort of the same thing. Peter gets it. You think, no, not a sinner. We don't want a man like him in the pulpit. That would be the wrong thing. We've got to make a good impression here at the beginning. Instead, Peter stands up, and the Lord, in his grace, uses that man so powerfully. 3,000 people are converted that day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They cry out. Those who have crucified the Lord are standing there feeling the nails themselves. They feel pierced in their hearts. That God would have mercy upon them. Is there anything that we might do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter says. And they are, and they do, and will continue then in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and all these wonderful things. Well, Peter transformed, right? What an amazing story. Unto obedience. It is obedience that brings us joy. I don't know if you've thought about this. We're almost finished here, so obedience does have. There's a joy in obedience that can't be found anywhere else. You know that. I know it sounds legalistic in some people's picture. Okay, obedience. That means their standards. Yes. That means their rigid yeses and nos. Yes. But the child of God who has come to the point to say, "Oh, I want to walk with God. I want to live a with God life. That's what I want." This individual then says, "Now, where can I find out how to please God?" Have you ever had someone in your life that you wanted to please very badly, and you were trying to figure out what does she like? Guys, you know how this goes, right? You're not married yet. But you really hope you will be to this girl, and you really want to please her, because that might actually give you a leg up, make you slightly more capable of proposing. And so you ask around, what does she like? I want to know, what is something special to her? And if I could figure it out and then go get it and or do it or a combination and present it to her, maybe that'll work. Maybe she'll like it. And here is the God of the Bible who says, I've changed your heart. You want to please me. I've loved you from all eternity. We don't have to go far to figure out what pleases the God of the Bible, because he's told us in the Word. Isn't that sweet of God? Isn't that kind of God? You know, people look at the commands of the Bible and think, no, this is horrible. I can't believe God would make me do stuff like this. But no. God is not up there saying, this is what you've got to do. You've got to do this, this, and this in order to be in my favor. God says, I love you lavishly. I love you lavishly because I just am that kind of God. Now to walk with me, here's what pleases me. And you and I have the privilege to obey. Aidan says his favorite song at 3 years old is Obedience. You know, obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. Now he doesn't live this way. This is his talk. It's not his walk yet. But the fact is, obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is such a joy. So, I mean, Peter expands on that when he says, they're in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust. You're going to fashion yourself some way. Now, are you fashioning according to the Scriptures or just according to something else? Not fashioning yourselves according to former desires or lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The reality of the new birth is that obedience is what it produces. Not perfect, but true and real obedience. Present joys, joy and obedience, and then finally future. Oh my goodness, what hope there is for the child of God. We could spend so much time on all of these, and the Bible is all about all of these. Our present is made better because we have a future, brothers and sisters. Our present is made better because we have a future. You know, it's never where you are, it's the direction you're headed. That's always the case. The kid at school who is making C pluses on the grade card is celebrated and rejoiced over when he came from having made Fs previous semester. Wow, he went from failing everything to C pluses. Wow, look at this kid. On the other hand, the kid who's been making A pluses, who suddenly sinks to C plus, is deplored and abominated. What in the world has happened to this guy? You know, what is going on in her life? It's always the direction you're headed. You know, you could be making $100,000 a year and suddenly your salary gets cut to $25,000. And you're going to be scared out of your mind and disturbed beyond belief, not sleeping for days. But if you've been making $15,000 and you suddenly get a salary increase to $25,000, you're making the same thing as the other guy. You're giddy happy, right? It's always the direction you're going, not where you are, that really makes the difference. And so for the child of God, the direction we're going is just absolutely glorious. It is glorious. Today you might feel like it's been a life of disappointment, sorrow, and times whenever you didn't respond to the trials that came your way in the way you should have. I mean, that's really kind of what it... I mean, there's a lot to that, right? That really, we have not responded as we should have. I know when I look back and see trials I've been through and I think, I wasn't... Boy, it's a good thing other people were praying for me because I didn't have the sense to pray for myself. I couldn't even pray like I needed to. But other people were praying for me. That's why the body of Christ, Brother Zach told him, is so critical, holding each other up in these times of trial. The fact is, it isn't where you are always, it's where you're headed, and the child of God is headed toward this glorious future. And he describes it in verse 4. Begotten us again, lively hope, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance. Glad he called an inheritance, not... you know, something that you earn. An inheritance you get because you're in the family. You and I, born into the family of God, adopted into it, born into it. Every analogy God could come up with, he describes for ownership. You're adopted into the family. You're born into the family. You're both. Anything else you can think of. You're a brother. You're a husband. You're a wife. You're a son. You're a daughter. Just every possible ownership, belongingness kind of analogy God could come up with. Our limited language could come up with, perhaps we could say that God would communicate through. He uses that to show us we belong to Him, and as His, we are awaiting an inheritance. That is four things: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, incorruptible. Nothing can destroy it. Incorruptible. Unlike the best meal you've ever eaten. Or the best meal you've ever seen, maybe I should say. It sounds like sin. I don't think it was, but it sounds like sin. But I was sitting out there on the swing this morning, early, just kind of looking around the grounds and enjoying the early morning. Coffee and Bible is a really good combination. Morning, coffee, and Bible. That's just the best combination, isn't it? And I was thinking about all the food I've eaten here over the years. All the great meals I've had out there and here, you know. This is great. There's good food around here. But you know, the best food you've ever seen, walk away from it for a little while and come back to that table again, and it will have corrupted. It cannot last. It can't. It will spoil. It may breed maggots. I mean, it's going to be really hideous. You won't not only want to eat it, you won't even want to look at it or come near it. It'll smell so bad. The best meal you can imagine turns into corruption very hurriedly. But here's an inheritance that can't be corrupted or undefiled. This is an inheritance that's undefiled. That is, nothing can corrode or stain it or sully it. Nothing can cause it to be stained. Unlike the best car you may have ever had or seen, the best car you can imagine has a weakness in it somewhere, right? You ever read The Deacon's Masterpiece? I forget who wrote it. Really sweet little poem. The Deacon's Masterpiece. The Wonderful One Horse Shay. A guy decided he was going to build the best shay that had ever been built, pulled by one horse. He got the best lumber, and he got the best craftsman, and he got the best everything. The very best there was of everything, and decided, I'm going to build something that has no weakness in it. Not one part more vulnerable than another. I'm going to build something that's, every part of it is equally good. And he does it. And the thing just goes and goes and goes and goes, and everybody's amazed. And on the 100th year, the anniversary of the 100th year of its... Anyway, this is a long story. But the end of it is that on the 100th year anniversary, the entire thing collapses in one big heap of rubble, just like that. And the reason is a great point. The reason was everything in it was as strong as everything else. So, of course, it had to all break down at the same time, right? So the engine goes out, the tires go out, the battery quits, the windshield breaks. Yeah, all at the same time. Everything at the same exact instant. Well, not to be irreverent about it, but an inheritance that is undefiled is an inheritance that has no weak spot in it that could defile the whole thing. An inheritance in heaven that is undefiled is one that has no sin at work that can corrode it or stain or sully it. There is no weakness there. And unfading. Nothing can reduce its brilliance. Unlike everything we know about in this world. On the 10 millionth year in heaven, the 10 millionth year anniversary, if there be such a thing, just as brilliant as day one, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, and it's not boredom, by the way. Some people read that and say, ooh, that sounds boring to me. Not at all. An unfading inheritance, unlike the best gift you've ever known. The new wears off. The best gift you've ever had. The new wears off. Reserved. Nothing reserved in heaven for you. Nothing can make you miss this appointment. Nothing. Not even your sin. Now, please don't go out and say, okay, the preacher said I can sin all I want to. If you're sinning beyond the point of repentance, conviction and repentance, you're not giving evidence of grace. But what you hear today, if you hear me say, not even your sin can cause you to miss this, is you're going to walk out of here in humility and say, God, you are just absolutely amazing. I love you so much. I sin way more than I want to. I don't want to sin anymore. Please help me not to. That's the response of the heart of grace. Because there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. There's a thing, neither high nor low. You know, no creature in all of heaven that is able to separate us from the love of God. It is reserved in heaven for you. You cannot miss the appointment. It is unlike the best prize that may ever have been envisioned. Perhaps an athletic award. You labor and labor and labor, and all the advance reviews are, this guy's going to get the prize. He's going to get the prize. Guaranteed, he's sure to win. At the last second, it looks like you've won. The judges recount their points. Turns out it goes to the next guy, not you. This prize can't go that way. It is reserved in heaven for you. In fact, if you read verses 4 and 5, you see what's going on is the inheritance is kept for you, and you are kept for it. Inheritance is kept for you, and you are kept for it. There it is. Perfect package. Well, good gracious. This is just amazing stuff. Now, he comes down at the end here, and here's where we'll end. He says, whom having not seen you love. Now, all of this stuff, whom having not seen you love. Fact is, you don't, almost everything that's here, you have not seen. It's invisible to you. Almost everything I've talked about today is invisible stuff. Now, early Christians were thought of as atheists. People accused early Christians of being atheists. And the reason they did was because they had an invisible God. Well, you get the picture. You can close up those dots, can't you? I mean, if I were up here today and I said, let me talk to my invisible friend here just a minute, let me get this straight. So he's taking leave of his senses. An invisible friend is a non-existent friend, right? Let me talk to my invisible dog here for a minute. Well, an invisible dog is a non-existent dog. An invisible God to those people in the early days was a non-existent God. So Christians were believed to be atheists. And here I have talked the whole time, almost everything I've talked about today is invisible stuff. But we, my friends, in the 21st century ought to be able to understand invisibility and the power of it more than anybody else in the history of the world. Can something invisible kill you? Well, you know, yes, of course. Something that's invisible could kill you? Well, of course so. You can't see bacteria, but they can kill you. You can't see electricity, but it can kill you. And go on and on and on. Can invisible things hurt? Can invisible things help you? I mean, over and above and unbelievably improve your life? Yes, of course. Listen, so many things we've talked about are invisible. Well, here he brings it to the point by saying, whom having not seen Christ, you haven't seen him. He is invisible to you. And yet, for some reason, his own work, your heart has been drawn to love him. Is this true for you? Can you go away and say, okay, see, I think this is the essence of Christianity. Can you go away and say, yes, I have been brought to the point that I can say that which is invisible is going to guide my life. My hope, my joy is anchored in something that is not visible. Someone who is not yet visible. Well, here's the deal. Peter sets it up this way. He says, all those Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of all these things they couldn't see either. All this coming of Jesus one day, you know, they prophesied of all of this and they couldn't see it. But it was revealed to them that it was about us and our day and the coming of Christ. Listen, all that invisibility for the prophets of the Old Testament ended in lovely visibility, right? Tangible, visible coming of God to earth. And he goes on then to explain that just as the invisibility of the Old Testament prophets ended in tangible, real, visible stuff, so all that is invisible to us today, shall itself also end in visibility, the glory of seeing face to face the Son of God, maybe coming in the clouds, or maybe our eyes opening in death, the valley of Achor, opened up as a door of hope to see the face of Christ. Like the blind author of 6,000 hymns, Fanny Crosby, the first face these eyes shall ever see. The first face these eyes shall ever see, my Savior and my Christ. Well, I hope this is true for you. I hope this is true for you. The Bible calls us, if it's not, to search deeply, repent of our sins. Believe on this Christ. Who in their right mind would look away? Past, present, future joys. A security that securities of this earth can't give. A joy that is beyond speaking. In fact, he says, it is not even to be told because of its glory. May the Lord help us. Let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you today that in your Holy Spirit you've let us consider together for a few minutes past, present, and future joys, how these are anchored in God and Christ before the world began, how the Spirit of God moves in our lives here in the present to help us through trials and tribulations, and how we so look forward to a day. And we, with the glory of a glorified, perfected body, shall gaze upon scenes forever new. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. Let us live as obedient children. It makes no sense, God, for us to live any other way. Please help us to love you with a pure heart fervently. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.